chapter 2.
2 Samuel and chapter 2.
And we return in a way to an old theme of unity only under Christ. Unity only under Christ. We have entered upon the section dealing with David's ascent to the throne of all Israel. And I mentioned last week that this is a period that is marked by David's godly integrity, his refusal to seek a shortcut to the throne of all Israel by unlawful means. Saul is now dead, and the process of David becoming the acknowledged king of all Israel begins. First of all, let us notice progress, but still waiting upon God. Progress, but still waiting upon God. The first four verses. In the verses 1 to 3, we have David inquiring of the Lord. It came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up." And David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." And then David proceeds to go up to Hebron. David was at Ziklag. No doubt he by now longed to be back in Judah, but he inquired of the Lord. He had the promise of the throne of all Israel from the Lord, but the Lord had not promised the route to it. He did not indicate that it would be immediate or trouble-free. And so David inquired of the Lord. Seeking guidance is simply seeking to know what the Lord requires of us. The only thing we ever have to avoid in any given situation is sin. The only thing we ever have to avoid in any given situation is sin. If there is no sin, there is no problem. There's nothing wrong with any course of action unless it is sinful. And if that simple fact were remembered, a great deal of nonsense on the subject of guidance would be avoided. Now, we do not have Urim and Thummim whereby the Lord reveals his will in that way directly. We do not have any means of fresh, direct revelation from God. All that God has to say to us is in the Holy Scriptures. And so the question for us when we are seeking guidance is, it comes down to this: what is the scriptural course of action? What is the scriptural course of action? That is all we ever need to know. Now you might say, but supposing there are two options, how do we decide if neither of them are obviously sinful? Well, we seek from the Lord a heart to get our priorities so right and so finely tuned according to the Word of God that it will become apparent which course of action is the correct one to take. But what we need to know in any given situation is what is scriptural. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Here we are told, if we want wisdom, to ask of the Lord. Wisdom, to know what we should do according to the Word of God. But we must really want it. It's no use asking for wisdom and we're not sure whether we really want to know or not. You see, sometimes it's like that. When we ask for guidance, we perhaps make a great thing of asking for guidance, wanting to know the Lord's will, but do we really want to know? Or have we really decided what we're prepared to do and what we're not prepared to do? Well, that's a double-minded asking of wisdom. We ask for wisdom, but we don't really want to know, because we've already decided. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. When we ask to know what the Lord would have us do, to show us the biblical teaching relevant to the case in hand, we must come to God with a desire to follow the word of God. Otherwise our asking is hypocrisy. And if we know what is scriptural and are not willing to do it, then to ask for guidance is hypocrisy. But on the other hand, if we are genuinely unsure of the mind of the Lord revealed in Holy Scripture, if we're unsure as to the scriptural teaching, the Lord is very pitiful. And if we ask wanting to know and to follow his word, he will surely give. We've often quoted Psalm 112 verse 4, but the whole verse reads, "Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous." So the Lord directs David to Hebron. And then Judah submits, but not all Israel. Verse 4, "And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul." His own tribe and those who had supported him, those who longed for the promise given to the tribe of Judah to be fulfilled, they quickly acknowledge him as king. But not all Israel. In verse 11 we read, "And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." There was 7.5 years to go. So David, even with Saul dead, there was 7.5 years more before he was king over all Israel. Our waiting upon the Lord and his providence is not a lesson that is learned in a moment or two. Indeed, we are learning it all our lives, because we are so conceited that we think we know best. And all our lives, the sanctifying process includes accepting that the Lord knows best, even as to the timing of events. "Thou art good and thou doest good." And he does good even as to the timing of those good things that he does. And the lifelong process of sanctification entails and includes this lifelong learning of waiting upon the providence of God. And so David, he had to wait. He had all the afflictions at the hands of Saul, but still he has to wait. The thing isn't finished yet. He's got Judah under him, but not the rest of Israel. And he has to wait some more. The second main lesson is sincerity and wisdom can go together. Sincerity and wisdom can go together. Verse 5, "And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, and said unto them, Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you this kindness, because ye have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." David had earlier cultivated the friendship of the men of Judah in 1 Samuel 30, verse 26. "And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, Behold a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." And then those verses go on to describe who he gave those presents to. David cultivated the friendship that he had with the elders of Judah. And he here holds out the olive branch to Jabesh Gilead, which was in the very heartland of support for Saul and the house of Saul. He commends their kindness in verse 5, that is, their faithful love to Saul in burying him, and commends them to the faithful love, the kindness and truthfulness of the Lord in verse 6, that as they had shown covenant faithfulness, loyal love to Saul in burying his mortal remains, so that the Lord would show covenant faithfulness and kindness to them. And he assures them of his care should they be in danger from the Philistines, perhaps especially because of their retrieval of Saul's body from Bethshan. And he assures them and lets them know that Judah have accepted him as king. He's making it clear to them, but also to all Israel, yet again, that he never had any ill will to Saul, that he did not rejoice in Saul's death or his downfall, or his shame and his disgrace, and that he never sought to harm Saul, even though it would make way for him to take the throne, so that he commends them for their kindness to Saul, even in the way they treated his mortal remains. The point here is that David was sincere but also wise. The Christian life is one of prayer and action. Prayer expressing our dependence on the Lord, and our actions must be actions of submission to the Lord. But in our activity, we are to exercise wisdom in dealing with others. David's wisdom in dealing with the men of Jabesh-Gilead does not mean that he was insincere in his expression of appreciation for what they had done for Saul. It was a sincere tactical move. We hardly believe that such a thing can exist. We're so used to insincere politicians and insincere political moves that we hardly can credit that something can be both genuine and expedient and wise and tactically sound at the same time. But it can. And so David here shows that he can act wisely and yet sincerely. He can behave cleverly and yet in a God-honoring manner. There is such a thing as integrity of heart and godly fear that is not incompatible with discreet and wise and sensitive and considerate courses of action. Consider Acts chapter 9, a very different situation, of course, but it does illustrate the point. Acts chapter 9. Acts 9 and verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, this is after his conversion, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. Here is Barnabas exercising a godly diplomacy, and it was instrumental in Saul being brought fully into his apostolic ministry. In other words, there is a place for behaving discreetly. And the man who, under the pretext of being straight, only has one way of speaking to people, is not a wonderfully spiritual man. He's a thoughtless fool. The man who cannot take account of circumstances is not bold, he's a fool. And so David does take account. He genuinely acknowledges the kindness of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, but he also does what is in the interests of the unity of the people of God. And so let us not think that we are to be always the same. We are to be always the same in terms of biblical standards of conduct, but we are also to wisely take account of circumstances so that our words will be choice words and will seek the good, to minister grace to those who hear them. But then thirdly, a divider of the brethren. A divider of the brethren. Verse 8, right on to verse 24. In verse 8, but Abner the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and over the Ashurites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and over all Israel. Abner was Saul's cousin. We know that from 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 50. 1 Samuel 14, verse 50. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimeaz, and the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. So Abner was a cousin of Saul, and also had been captain of Saul's army. You remember that David reproached Abner when he called to him, when he could have killed Saul. He reproached Abner for not being sufficiently vigilant to look after his master. And this man Abner took the son of Saul who remained, Ish-bosheth, and apparently a very weak kind of man, and made him king over the rest of Israel. Though it seems that for 5.5 years Abner acted as a kind of warlord, establishing his borders against the Philistines, and then he made Ish-bosheth king, and he reigned for 2 years to the end of David's 7.5 years in Hebron. Abner was probably using Ish-bosheth. We don't know much about Ish-bosheth, but it would seem that he was a fairly ineffectual kind of man. But Abner used him, and Abner was a strong man and an experienced man. Now this rejection of David, the Lord's anointed, was to have terrible repercussions for the people of God. A terrible conflict ensued because Abner did not submit to David. Abner took his army to Gibeon, bordering Judah, in verse 12. Gibeon was on the border of Judah. Now David had been passive, but in verse 13, Joab, who was David's nephew, took an army to the other side of the pool of Gibeon to watch, to see what was going to happen. This was an aggressive build-up on their borders. Both sides seemed to be reluctant for a full-scale civil war. And so in verse 14, Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Some think this was simply meant to be a contest, not a real fight. But it seems more likely that the idea was that 12 men from each side would settle the conflict, rather than have a bloodbath of a civil war, that it would be fought by 12 champions from each side. But they entered the fray with such fury that each pair of men killed each other. In other words, they all stabbed each other, and all 24 men ended up dead. It was a draw, if you like, but with all dead. And so then a full-scale war or battle resulted. Now Asahel was the brother of Joab and Abishai. They were all sons of Zeruiah, the sister of David. And they decided to follow Abner and pursued him. Verse 18. And there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. And Asahel pursued after Abner. And in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Asahel wanted glory. He wanted to be the man who went after the leader and who killed Abner. He wanted to take Abner. Now Abner was an experienced man of war, and Asahel was not. And Abner recognized that if he killed Asahel, that there would be bitterness as regards Joab that would not go away. And so twice he tells Asahel, turn aside, go and take somebody else's armor as a trophy. You know, that's what he's saying in verse 21. Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor. Because the taking of the armor was a sign of triumph. But Asahel didn't want that. He wanted Abner's armor. And so in the end, Abner apparently quite easily dispatches Asahel with the handle end of his spear with such force that it goes right through him. And Asahel is dead. And the outcome of all this was that 20 of David's men, including Asahel, and 360 of Abner's died that day. And they died because not everyone would submit to the Lord's anointed. Learn then, division, disturbance, destructiveness in the professing church of God stems from lack of submission to the anointed of God. David was a type and a forerunner and a forebear according to the flesh of the Christ. But submission to David was nonetheless really, it wasn't merely submission to a type, it was also submission to one, though but a man, whom God had appointed to be king. So although David was a type of Christ, yet submission to David was submission to Christ, because David was a God-appointed king. To rebel against David was to rebel against the Lord, at least so far as the word of the Lord concerning him was known. It was rebellion against the one whom the Lord had appointed king in Zion. This is not new. When people say, why are there so many disputes and divisions and trouble in the church? They talk as if it's never happened before. Of course it has. It happened in the church in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. The church has always been afflicted with troubles. Internal troubles as well as external. Some divisions in the Church of God today are due to inability, because of our sin and our fallibility, to reach agreement on what the Scriptures actually teach. That's one reason why denominations exist. But in most cases, it doesn't even get that far. Most disturbances, divisions, troubles in the Church of Jesus Christ are not because, having done all, there is an inability to agree about what the Scriptures actually teach. In the majority of cases, there has been no attempt. There has been no attempt to ask, what does the King and Head of the Church say about this particular problem or point in His Word? The majority of difficulties and troubles in the church are not about interpretation of Scripture, they're about a failure to even appeal to the Scriptures. Often it's just pride causing one man to seek the preeminence, or just an unwillingness to examine the status quo by the Scriptures. Real unity is through submission to Christ the King and His Word. Where there isn't a willingness to submit to the Lord and to His anointed by submitting to the written Word of God, the prospects for unity are bleak. Unity comes through submission to the Word. Real unity. You can have a facade of unity where everything is simply ignored, but real unity is where the people of God are in submission to the Word of God, where Scripture is final on everything. Fifthly, a lull but not a resolution. A lull but not a resolution. Verse 25, and the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of an hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" Abner appeals for an end to the conflict. He now has reinforcements, but he appeals for an end. Joab agrees, and there is a lull. But it's only a lull. Yes, Joab says, "As God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother." It seems he's saying, well, we would have stopped anyway, but okay, we'll stop now. And Joab blew a trumpet, and Abner and his men get back to Mahanaim, and Joab and his men, they bury Asahel at Bethlehem, and then they march all night to Hebron. There is a lull, but it's only a lull. And it's only a lull because the problem hasn't been removed. The question still stands: who reigns in the congregation of the Lord? And until that was resolved, there would be no peace. And there could be no peace. It is true that things begin to move in the right direction. Beginning of the next chapter, the house of David waxes stronger, the house of Saul waxes weaker. But that problem had to be resolved. And there had to be agreement and submission unitedly to the Lord's anointed. How can there be peace in the Church of Christ without submission to Christ? There cannot be. If the word of the Lord is not final, there can be no prospect of unity and peace until it is. The kingship of Christ must be acknowledged in the church. The kingship of Christ means that Scripture defines what the functions of the church are. The kingship of Christ means that the Scriptures tell us what form of government the church is to have. The kingship of Christ means that those appointed governors, that they lead the people in the worship of God only according to the Scriptures. That Christ's ordinances of worship alone are engaged in. And the kingship of Christ means that everything that is taught within the bounds of the Church of God must be according to the Scriptures. So there must be submission to Christ and to the Word of God in defining what the church does and how it does it. The functions of the church, the government of the church, the worship of the church, the doctrine taught in the church must all come from Scripture in submission unitedly to King Jesus. But there was another problem that would surface. And that was Joab's bitterness. Later on, Joab murders Abner. Joab uses the troubles in Israel to settle the score. Despite his professed loyalty to God's anointed, David, he would actually go on to use the conflict in Israel to settle a personal grudge. And meanwhile, he nurses his bitterness towards Abner. People do that in the church. They use church conflicts for personal ends. It does happen. We all know it happens. An issue rises in the church, and suddenly everyone has an opinion on it. But you find that their opinion on that issue is strangely the same, the lines of division on this issue are strangely the same as some old past dispute or feud they had years ago. And they use a conflict in the church to try to settle private matters. It's an abomination to God. One final lesson. The Lord would bring the people into submission to his own anointed. He alone can, even now. When by his Spirit we are brought into a hearty submission to the Lord Jesus, it really is the doing of the Lord. And there God commands the blessing, even life that shall never end. Then there is the unity of the Spirit, and so the bond of peace. Then, when the Lord makes his people willing in a day of his power to submit to his word in all things, then there is peace and prosperity in Zion.